Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a kid, on Thanksgiving Day every year, my family would play Risk, board game Risk. So you have armies, and you basically try to take over the world with your armies by rolling dice. But it's not completely random. Even though you're rolling dice, there's some, you know, a little bit of strategy involved in the game. And I actually got to be very good at playing Risk by watching my dad. My dad hates board games, hates them. And so he would always try to lose. And he was good at that. So his strategy was to just keep attacking. Whenever it was his turn, he would keep attacking, keep rolling dice, keep going until he's like spread so paper thin out there on the board, there's nothing else he could do. He's forced to stop attacking, and it has to be somebody else's turn. But then when it's everybody else's turn, he's completely defenseless. See, he spent everything that he's got. So everybody else goes around and attacks him, and then he's wiped out and very quickly lost all his territory, all his armies, and he's in the other room watching TV where he wanted to be. So I saw him do that enough times that I started thinking, well, you know, if always being active and always being on the attack and spread thin is the best way to lose, well, maybe if you go slow and I, you know, I fortify my territories until I'm built up with lots of armies and I'm strong, and even then when I'm strong, I still don't just continue to attack until I'm spread out thin and weak again. Maybe that would be a good way to win. And it turns out that it is. So every Thanksgiving, I start putting all of my armies all in one tiny little corner of the board and just sitting there, gaining as many armies and piling them all up in one spot as long as I can while everybody else is attacking themselves. And then, you know, eventually when I'm really, really strong and haven't really lost much of anything, the whole game is pretty easy to you know, dominate the world, like has always been my goal. So Jesus came to conquer sin and the devil and the world. And it's easy to see him doing that, working on that in our gospel readings every week. He's out preaching. Jesus is preaching and he's teaching and he's healing sick people and he's casting out demons. He's on the move. He's on the offensive. He's attacking enemies. That's what gets all the attention. But there's also something else going on in these gospel narratives that's easy to miss because we're not looking for it. We're not used to thinking in this way. So that's why I picked this reading, Luke 5, 12-16. It's not the usual Ash Wednesday gospel lesson about fasting, but I think maybe this one can be helpful for us. So the lesson starts out with Jesus doing the stuff we're used to seeing him do. He's in the middle of a bunch of people. He's in a city. He's walking around doing what he does, and all of a sudden here's a leper begging at his feet for Jesus to heal him, and Jesus obliged. He heals the man. But then he told the man not to tell anybody what had happened. And it's one of the funny ironies of the Gospels, especially Mark, but you see it here too. Jesus keeps telling people, don't say anything about this. Don't tell anybody about me. Don't let anybody know what just happened. And then lots and lots of people keep knowing what he's doing somehow. Jesus says in our text, don't tell anyone. And then the next verse says, but now even more the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So that's a good thing, right? As far as you know, most Christians would think the bigger the crowd, the better. You want to do something that draws a big crowd. You know, Jesus healed a leper, and word gets out, and he draws a big crowd. And so what does he do? He thinks he should make the most of this. He's going to work around the clock, and he's going to shake hands with every single person and make sure everyone's satisfied. That's what you would think. But what does he do? The next verse says, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And that's a good translation. Luke is saying it was Jesus' habit. It was his customary, repeated, ongoing practice to leave the crowds and withdraw from them and go to desolate places, meaning places where there are no people, So he's going to leave the work and the battle and the crowds and all that behind him, and he's going to go over there by himself and pray. That was his habit. And that one verse is enough to establish that Jesus did this frequently, but we have lots of other verses like that one that are easy to overlook. So one place you can look is our model for Lent, the gospel lesson this coming Sunday. Right after Jesus is baptized, it says that he's full of the power of the Holy Spirit, and what did he do next? He drew his sword and went on the attack. Well, no, he went off by himself into the desert for 40 days. Later in the same chapter, Luke 4:42 says, when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And then in chapter 5, you get to our text. And then in chapter 6, it says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Chapter 9, the disciples are returning from a missionary journey that he's sent them out on, and when they get back, Jesus takes them and they withdraw. And in the same chapter, a few verses later, when Peter winds up making his great confession of Jesus as the Christ, you know, you all know that part of the story, but what gets forgotten is the context for that confession is that Jesus is off praying by himself. So verse 18 says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. So he goes off by himself sometimes, and sometimes he goes off by himself with the disciples. They're his inner circle, and he's preparing them for something. And so he teaches them to do what he does. He teaches them sometimes to withdraw. Still, in chapter 9, a few verses later, it says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And then, chapter 10, it's not Jesus exactly who does it, but a similar message right in the middle of all this is Mary and Martha. Martha's busy doing and serving and cooking and preparing. Mary's sitting on the floor listening to Jesus, listening to the word. And then which one does Jesus say has done the better, chosen the better portion? The one sitting on the floor doing nothing. And then right after that, Jesus teaches the disciples the Lord's Prayer, which is rightly what gets remembered about chapter 11. And that passage gets all the attention, but what was the setting for that? You remember that? So the disciples walk up on Jesus while he's praying. So that's what prompts them to ask him to teach them to pray in the first place, is they're coming up and they see him do it. So then when we get to chapter 22, it's the last night of Jesus' earthly life. And how did he spend it? He had a big tent revival. Or he called a press conference or hosted a debate or something. No, he took the 12, his inner close circle, and he ate the Passover meal with them, and he taught them. And then after dinner, Luke 22:39 says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. So that's the last thing that happens before he's betrayed and arrested. So the last thing that he freely chooses to do before his arrest is to withdraw with the disciples and then even leave them where they are and withdraw from them all by himself to pray. And Luke says that was his custom. Of course, then the next thing that happens after that is his trial and crucifixion and then the resurrection and then the ascension. But if you turn then to the continuation of the story in the book of Acts, this is the story of the Holy Spirit coming and spreading the word through the work and the travel of the apostles. And again, we rightly focus on the action and the events and the teachings and all that. But if you really pay attention to the text, you can see all over the place where the apostles sometimes stop, they break, they withdraw, they worship, they pray. And we shouldn't be shocked by that. Of course they did. They learned that from watching Jesus. And so I picked Luke's gospel to work through tonight, but there are plenty of similar examples in other gospels we could have looked at. And And really, just as easily, we could have looked at other people. You know, Moses withdraws, Elijah withdraws, lots of people withdraw, and sometimes their motives are good, sometimes their motives aren't great. You know, sometimes it's because they're afraid or something like that, but then even if their motive wasn't right, that's when God comes and speaks to them. So sometimes God even forces them to withdraw. They have to go to prison or something. John wrote the book of Revelation while he's exiled to Patmos. So God could have had John out there knocking on doors, recruiting people. But instead, he let him be exiled, and look what happened. He wrote part of the Bible. And then you can look outside the Bible in the continuing history of the church, long history of Christians sensing that it's not smart to be on the attack all the time. The history of Christianity is what it is, in part because our ancestors in the faith knew that sometimes spiritual retreat from the world was just as important as going out and engaging the world. You know, St. Anthony went out in the desert. St. Benedict started a bunch of monasteries. St. Patrick, one of the most famous and effective, important missionaries in the history of the world, also started a whole bunch of monasteries where people could go retreat from the world. And you might be thinking, oh, that's not Lutheran. Lutherans don't like monasteries. Well, yes and no. You know, Luther's criticism of monastic life is pretty hard-hitting, but it's multifaceted, too. And in the end, Luther and Melanchthon both thought that a monastic style life would be beneficial for some people, like school age people. Like there was nothing wrong with spending a few years out of society, being shaped and formed in the faith in a friendly environment. And a whole lot of the monastic practices that Luther lived according to during his days as a monk, he didn't get rid of. What did he do? He just moved them into the Christian home, in hopes that the practices that had shaped centuries of Christians in monasteries and convents would start to shape faithful husbands and wives and children at home. A hope, notice, that presupposes that those husbands and wives and children aren't always out on the attack, but sometimes they're actually at home. And don't forget that most of Luther's translation of the Bible into German took place when? When he was in hiding. He didn't choose to go into hiding. He didn't like being in hiding. It wasn't his preference. But look what God did with that time. Somewhere along the line in history, Christian living became synonymous with being busy, being constantly exposed to the ways of the world and tangling up and engaging with the culture all the time, being conscious to not be weirdos. We're not Amish, after all. Well, true enough, we're not Amish, but I'm kind of convinced that they could maybe teach us a few things that we've lost to our detriment. So Jesus didn't die so that you could be busy all the time. He died so you could have Sabbath. I mean, don't forget that. Come to me and I will give you burdens and business and labor. No, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. And yes, there is work to do. There are battles to fight. The word of God has to go forth and it's our job to spread it. And there are people who need help and it's our job to help them. And we have callings in life. We have jobs to do, neighbors to care for, no question about it. But none of that was the goal of creation. So we live in a world that requires that stuff, that's broken down by sin, and reality means that, you know, Martha isn't all wrong, and even Mary is going to have to get up and do something once in a while. But Jesus didn't come just to give you a job. He came to give you rest. He gives you jobs sometimes, yes, but that's not the end goal. The end goal of the kingdom of God is shalom. It's peace with God, faithful rest in his presence. Jesus died and rose again to save the world. That includes you. Jesus has won the war against sin, death, and the devil, and he did that without any help from any of you. He does call you to love and serve God and your neighbor, and you should answer that call. You should do that to the best of your ability. But if you do it like the fate of the world depends on you, all you've done is create an idol. You should maybe withdraw and think about that and definitely repent. If you're never able to withdraw, if you're never able to let go, to fortify, to rest in the grace of God, then this Lenten season, I'd like you to reflect on why not. Who do you not trust? What do you think will happen if you withdraw once in a while? If you're running crazy busy all the time, or if you're watching your children or your grandchildren running crazy busy all the time, and you're thinking that's a Christian thing to do, let me strongly encourage you to take some time this Lenten season to withdraw, at least a little bit, at least sometimes, once in a while, somewhere. Cut something out that's not absolutely necessary. Stop thinking that you can be on the attack all the time, spreading yourself thin. Set aside some time to listen to God. Listen to His Word. Pray. Be still. Be quiet. Just trust Him to keep the world spinning for a little while without you. God will fortify you during those times. He'll build you up. He'll give you strength for the battles and the tasks that really are important. And He'll probably even help you with the clarity to see which battles and tasks are actually important and which ones aren't. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.